As you're getting seated, I want to invite you to grab your bulletin and grab your Bible, open to the Gospel of Matthew. It's Palm Sunday, and I have a word to share to prepare our hearts for Passion Week. Palm Sunday has been the day in the tradition of the church that launches the church into Passion Week, or the week where we celebrate Good Friday and Easter. And the word in palm for Palm Sunday, that word palm reflects a moment in the ministry of Jesus where the people prepared the way for Christ to enter Jerusalem by laying palm branches on the road. We read the verse this morning that Christ rode the foal of a donkey. He rode into Jerusalem, and the people prepared the way by laying down palm branches and cloaks. So think of Palm Sunday as a day of spiritual preparation, where we ask the question, is my heart ready? Is my heart prepared for what God wants to do this Easter season? We will be in the Gospel of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. There are ushers around. They'd love to bring you a Bible. I want to prepare our hearts by taking us, actually, to a moment in the events leading up to the cross of Christ that is often overlooked. In fact, it's possible that most, if not all of you, have never heard a sermon about this moment. Even you old-timers, all right? And I won't point you out. Even you old-timers, it's very possible you've never heard a sermon about this because it is a moment that is a little bit hidden in there. And what I hope to show today that this might be perhaps one of the most dramatic moments in the entire story. It happens at the trial of Christ. It's very dramatic, and it's not dramatic because of something that Jesus says. In fact, just the opposite. The drama happens at a moment when Jesus decides to remain silent. And what I want to show is I think there is something being communicated in that silence that is the key to understanding the gospel. Have you ever heard the idiom, your silence is deafening? What you're communicating right now in silence is so strong. Isn't that true? Sometimes the most important things are communicated when we choose not to speak. A couple years ago, I had a guy come up after a Sunday morning, and he said, you know what, Adam? He was like, dude, you have mastered the art of the dramatic pause, you know, when you're communicating. You've like mastered the art, and you'll say something, and then you'll just stop, and it's like, I just feel the knife going in, you know? And he just talked about it. That's just incredible. And if I'm like, thank you. Of course, I'm thinking, that's not a dramatic pause, all right? That is called a panic pause, where I'm trying to figure out what to say next, you know? But thanks for the compliment. So isn't that true? Sometimes the moment where you hear the most is the moment when the words stop. Well, that's the moment we're going to look at this morning. The theme is the silence of the Lamb. You see it there in your bulletin. There's a place to take notes. What I want to ask this morning is, what did his silence mean? What did it mean, and why does it matter to you and me? Does it matter to you and me? Let's find out. Matthew 26, we'll start in verse 57. Will you read along with me? I'll stop along the way to point out a couple things. Matthew 26, verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. So, here's the setting. This is the setting, the false trial, the trumped-up trial against Jesus with trumped-up charges. And what we have is we have the gathering of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. It was a spiritual council that had authority. It was made up of 71 members. Caiaphas, who was the high priest was like presiding over the council. And then the council consisted of scribes that you see in the first couple verses there. Scribes were experts in the Jewish law, the Jewish word. And also on the council were elders who were essentially wealthy landowners, aristocrats. And this gathering, this council would come together. But the thing that we need to understand is that at this point in Jewish history, the Romans ruled the land. And so the Roman courts had all of the power, especially the power to execute someone. And the Sanhedrin was more of just a gathering of people who really did not have a lot of power. They couldn't get a whole lot done. Think maybe the United Nations or something like that. I'm kidding. Sorry, that was bad. I'm going to get an email on that one. Not a lot of power to get a lot done, but they've gathered, and they've gathered for one purpose, okay? One cause, and the cause is to put Jesus Christ to death. Did you see that? That's their goal. How are they going to do that? Whatever it takes. False testimony, true testimony, they don't care as long as they can get a testimony where two people agree. That's the goal. So let's read on verse 60. I'll pick up in 59 here. They're seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But, verse 60, they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. So imagine the scene. They're gathered and witness after witness is coming forward. And for some reason, there's not enough to accomplish what they want. But then, in a crucial moment, two people come forward with the same story. Verse 60. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, here's what you got to know about this statement. Jesus actually said this, or some form of this statement. It's recorded in the Gospel of John. We won't go there. That the context is Jesus has walked into the temple, and in righteous anger because of the commercialization of the temple, he's tipped over tables, he's tipped over people, he's booted out money changers, and he storms out of the temple, and Jewish authorities approach him, and they demand, "You need to give us some evidence for your authority to do what you just did in the temple of God." And in John 2:18, Jesus says, he replies with this statement that is somewhat obscure. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Now, you can understand why that statement would be a little bit misunderstood and tweaked and brought up later in a trial in a different kind of a way. And actually, the only reason we understand that statement is because John tells us later, Jesus was talking about the temple of his body, his death, and his resurrection. And when he rose from the dead, the disciples remembered this statement and it encouraged their faith. But this statement becomes a statement that false witnesses bring because they believe Jesus to be saying, "I'm going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem," which would be blasphemous. And even more audacious, "I will rebuild it in 3 days." So suddenly, Caiaphas has what he wants. He's got two people bringing a charge of blasphemy against Jesus Christ, and it's like a courtroom drama. These men have stood and they've made an accusation against Jesus, and suddenly you can imagine the whole room falling into silence, looking at Jesus and asking the question, how is he going to defend himself? What's he going to say? And one of the things that we miss here is we miss the dramatic pause that Matthew would have taken. I want to show it to you. It happens right before verse 62. There's a pause where Jesus refuses to speak. And because he refuses to speak, the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? Are you going to defend yourself?" What is it that these men testify against you. But Jesus remained silent. It's very dramatic. It's very dramatic. And one of the reasons it's dramatic is because one of the strongest human emotions is the emotion, the desire to defend yourself against falsehood. Think about this. Think how strongly in your life you want to explain yourself. You want to defend yourself when someone misunderstands something that you do or you say. Or you come to find out someone is accusing me of something and it's not true. And you feel this desire, and it's deep. It might be one of the deepest desires we have. I'm going to defend myself. How many times have I said something to someone in public and then walked away and thought, oh my gosh, that did not come out the way I wanted it to? Or I send an email where there's no body language. I'm kind of a body language guy, you know? And so then there's no body language to help me, and I'll write a statement and somebody will come back and go, are you mad at me? No, no. I just said, let's have lunch on Thursday. How could that possibly have come out angry? But it did. And you want to defend yourself and you want to explain yourself, and the reader wants Jesus to defend himself in this moment. But Jesus remains silent. And you ask yourself, why? What's happening in this moment? And the first thing I need to show you is that this moment is a fulfillment of one of the most spectacular prophecies of the Messiah in the entire Bible. It was written 700 years before this moment, and we have to understand it. So will you keep your finger in Matthew 26 and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of God's suffering servant. And it's probably one of the most beautiful passages for a Christian. Many of you have read this passage. You love it. If this is new territory for you, please write this down and take the week and meditate on it. It's spectacular and beautiful. Every Christian should know it. Isaiah 53, I'm going to read to you verses 4 through 7. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The words transgressions and iniquities are words to describe human sin. And transgressions describes things that we do even willfully to disobey God. The word iniquity describes, in a sense, almost the sickness of sin, the desire to disobey. And what Isaiah is doing is he's describing the plan of God to pour out punishment for sin onto God's servant who will suffer, the Messiah who will come. And we realize from Isaiah 53, his coming to earth has a purpose, and that purpose is that he would be the sin bearer. The sin of humankind would be poured out on God's Messiah who will suffer in our place. That's the message of Easter. It's the message of Good Friday. But there's more. So we read on verse 8. Well, I'll read the rest of 5. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. There's no one who's not in sin. There's no one who does not need a Savior. We've all turned away from our Creator. That's the definition of sin. And the Lord has laid on the servant, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. But here is the moment. Here's verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He remained silent. I can't think of a more poignant word picture to describe the love of God for us than the picture of a lamb being led to the slaughter. And we know in the church that that lamb is God's sacrificial lamb, the lamb upon whom God pours out punishment for human sin. He's afflicted. He's oppressed. He takes our iniquity. And how does he take it? He takes it like a lamb, right? How does a lamb, what does a lamb look like when it's being led to the slaughter? Silent. It's a picture we have to get. Think about this. Think about silence. Now wait. Do not think helplessness. That's not what's happening. Think controlled power. A willful decision to not speak. And we ask the question, why? What does it mean? What's happening in this moment? Now, what I'm going to do is that I'm going to share a truth right now that lies at the very heart of the Christian good news. The statement that I'm about to make is a statement that sets Christianity apart from any other worldview, religion, philosophy. It is radical and unique, and it is often the difference in a person's life between getting the gospel and not getting the gospel. It's like the moment when the penny drops is the moment when a person understands this statement. And here it is. Because Jesus remained silent, his death has the power to take away your guilt. And that matters. Because if Jesus doesn't take away your guilt, you're going to keep feeling it. When Jesus took our sin, he took all of the punishment that goes with it. And a major aspect of punishment is guilt, blame. Whose fault is it? Sin creates guilt and blame. It's huge. And by not defending himself in this moment, Jesus took not just your sin, he took the blame for your sin. Silence often means an admission of guilt. Person comes to you and says, "Did you do that?" And you say, and you think, and you realize, "I'm guilty." I know this because I'll often come to my daughters, okay? I'll come to them and I'll say, "Girls, who ate my tapioca pudding?" Okay? I'm a tapioca pudding guy. Cozy Shack is my brand, all right? And we go to the grocery store and I go and I buy the Cozy Shack because it's the best, okay? And I get the Cozy Shack and my family mocks me. And they say, "That is disgusting, Dad, tapioca pudding." And then I bring it home and I put it in the fridge and I come back the next day and it's gone. Someone's eaten the pudding, right? And I'll come to my girls, "Who ate my tapioca pudding?" And the girls remain silent. And I know the silence is communicating guilt. And they're thinking, "I did it, but I don't want to tell Dad. I don't want to incur the wrath of Dad and his tapioca pudding." Now think about this. Why did Jesus remain silent? It was a conscious choice at a significant moment leading up to his death and resurrection where he closed his mouth. And in that moment, all of those accusations came upon him and he became the guilty one. He became the guilty one. I'm going to explain this a little bit because this is big. It's complicated. So here's the first thing I want to show you. If Jesus had spoken in that moment, if he had defended himself, imagine Jesus says, well, actually, let me explain that. Just think about it. What would have happened? Jesus makes a defense, okay? We can be pretty certain that his defense would be perfect because he's the Son of God. It would have been compelling, truthful, authoritative, and it would have caused no court in the land, no high priest, no expert of the law could have refuted Jesus in that moment. If he had defended himself, he would have won the trial and we would have lost because Jesus would not have gone to the cross. But it's actually even deeper than that. Because let's imagine that still Jesus goes to the cross, but he defends himself. He defends his honor. He speaks up and he says, wait a minute, I've been misunderstood. And then he goes to the cross. Here's what's missing. What's missing is the fact that Jesus would not have gone and died a death of shame for sin. Because he would have gone to the cross justified. Everyone knowing, wait a minute, he's right, but we're killing him. But Jesus knowing, I have to take the shame, the blame, the guilt of sin that has to come upon me in order for my people to be free. He makes a decision in that moment, and the decision is, I will remain silent. Now, this is the razor's edge, okay? Because I talk to Christians all the time who are carrying around in their life guilt. Lots of guilt. Guilt for sin that they've confessed again and again. They've talked about it. Guilt for stuff that happened 15 years ago, 20 years ago. And it's still with them, and it's like weights hanging on their shoulders, like a burden, a yoke that holds them down. And you think, wait a minute, isn't the point of the gospel to free me from the guilt of my sin? Why is sin still such a burden in my life? And I think it's because the penny is not dropped yet. And we haven't seen the power of this moment of the silence of the Lamb. So let me say it a little bit differently. This is going to sound scandalous, okay? You ready for some scandal? It's Palm Sunday, all right? Here's scandal. Before the cross, whose fault was it for sin? Who was to blame? Who was guilty? I was. You were. Here's statement two. At the cross, whose fault was it for sin? Who took the blame? Who was declared guilty? The Lamb of God. Who takes away the sin of the world. Now we go, that's scandalous. Wait a minute, that's wrong. He's innocent. Exactly. That's the scandal of the gospel. That's why the gospel is so unique. That's why people can come in and out of a church on Sunday morning for years and never let that truth capture their heart because it's scandalous. It feels wrong. Some of you want to reject it right now in this moment. You don't want Jesus to take, become blamed for your sin. And so you hold on to it and you keep blaming yourself and you don't experience the glory of God's grace. Now, I'm going to show you that this is in the Bible so you don't think, wow, what is he making up there? Will you turn to 2 Corinthians with me? A very important verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In a minute, I'm going to read the verse. But I have to say one more thing. I want you to imagine, or actually remember, a moment in your life where you sinned against someone you love. Okay? And I've done this many times, betrayed people I love, done something foolish, done something where the moment it's over, or sometimes, unfortunately, many, many moments after it's over, I come to the realization of what's happened, and I realize, oh my gosh, what have I done? Now think about the impact on the relationship, okay? And the guilt. What does guilt do to a relationship? You betray someone. You lie. You hide something. You do something malicious behind someone's back. And you walk away and you feel the guilt of your sin. And then the next time you see that person, what is the thing that's broken the relationship? Part of it is the guilt. You know, my relationship with this person is it's irreconciled. It's severed. I can't even look him in the face. Now think what sin does in our relationship with our Creator, with a holy God. The guilt of sin severs the relationship. And what are we to do? If the guilt were somehow to be taken away, where would it go? Where would the guilt go? Well, here's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Do you see that? We have the sinless Lamb of God. And what does God do? He makes him to be sin. What a statement. What does God do at the cross? God says to his Messiah, you are sin. And the consequences of sin are placed on the Lamb. And what happens to the recipient of that grace? Paul says, end of verse 21, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. The guilt, the shame, the blame goes on to the Messiah. The righteousness, the holiness of God. The freedom from guilt. The freedom from shame. And don't think, oh, but God doesn't know what I did. He does. He knows. Okay. You're not as bad as you think you are. All right. God knows. He takes all that and the Messiah carries it to the cross. That's why the cross is awful. It's not awful because of physical suffering. It's awful because of shame and guilt and separation. And then the sinner walks away free and without guilt. And my question is, even as a Christian, are you carrying guilt in your life? Are you walking around going, I have to pay for this. I have to pay for this. I feel bad. I'm gonna feel bad because it was bad. I got to make myself feel bad about it. And God is saying, wait a minute, then you don't understand the God. You don't understand the very heart of what I did through my Son on the cross to take away your shame. So I'm going to share one more truth. And this is the one I want you to apply this week. This is the one for Passion Week, okay? This is what I want you to write down and take home, and I'm going to tell you how to use this truth this week to prepare your hearts for Good Friday. And the truth is this. Through his silence, Jesus gave us a model for entrusting our hearts to God. Through his silence, Jesus gives us a model for entrusting our hearts to God. There is an aspect of coming before God in total trust that has to involve silence, where you stop talking. Because think how often, even in our relationship with God, we use our words to stay in control, right? Isn't that true? But think about how out of control, how it takes complete trust to come before God and say, I'm not going to talk anymore. I'm going to stand before you. And I'm just going to be quiet. Now, this is what Jesus did. And let me just show you really quick. Will you turn to 1 Peter? I'm going to show you that Peter pointed this out. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's near the end of your Bible. Move towards the book of Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to just read very briefly verse 21. Peter's talking about suffering, and he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." So it's an example, a model, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now that's a quote from Isaiah 53, which we just read. It's a little bit later. But Peter has Isaiah 53 in his head, a sinless lamb who suffers, and he does it in silence. So this is what he's thinking. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't answer. He didn't speak. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to his Father. He entrusted his heart. And how did he do it? He did it by not talking anymore. By not talking. Because think how often when we talk, what we're actually doing is we're trying to take back control of the situation. When I was 21, in my first year of ministry, my ministry mentor gave me a book and told me to read it. And the book was called The Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. Do you know this book? This is an incredible book. The book, I was instructed by my mentor, read the book. And what Foster does in this book is he walks through many of the different kinds of spiritual exercises that a Christian can do, practices, disciplines to increase your connection with God. Foster talks about the discipline of fasting, taking a day and don't eat, or taking a day and giving up something. He talks about the discipline of study, the discipline of prayer. But the chapter that got me the most was the chapter called The Discipline of Silence. And what Foster did in this book is he actually said, I believe that Christians should practice silence. They should actually, he even encourages a Christian periodically to take certain moments in your day or take an entire day where you decide, I'm not going to talk. Can you imagine doing that? Not talking for a day? Talk about awkward, right? Not talking. I want to read two paragraphs from this book. It's really good. Here's what Foster said. One reason we can hardly bear to remain silent is that it makes us feel so helpless. We're so accustomed to relying upon words to manage and control others. If we are silent, who will take control? God will take control. But we will never let him take control until we trust him. So silence is intimately related to trust, especially in our relationship with God. The tongue is our most powerful weapon of manipulation. What a statement. A frantic stream of words flow from us because we are in a constant process of adjusting our public image. Wow. Constantly. We fear so deeply what we think other people see in us, so we talk in order to straighten out their understanding. If I have done some wrong thing and discover that you know about it, I will be very tempted to help you understand my action. Silence is one of the deepest disciplines of the Spirit, simply because it puts the stopper to that. I took a day when I was 21. I said to my wife, I'm not going to talk today. And she said, hallelujah, this will be the greatest day of my life. No. I was like, I'm not going to talk for a day. And I told the people that I knew, people in my life, I was like, I just got to try this, you know? I got to try this. So I took a whole day and I did not talk. And it's quite an experiment. Because you have these moments where this strong inclination comes and you want to say something, and then you start to evaluate, why do I want to say that so much? And then you start to realize, maybe that's not all that good of a reason to make that statement. Like, what am I actually trying to do right now with this sentence, with this person? How am I trying to manipulate what they think of me? Now, think about your relationship with God for a minute. Because my point is that through his silence, Jesus gives us a model for how to come before God and entrust our hearts to him completely. And what I want to ask you to do is I want to ask you to consider silence this week with God. What would happen in your prayer life, in your devotional life, where you came into a moment of quiet, and it's not even the moment where you stop talking because your mouth can close, but your mind is racing, telling God all the things he might want to know about you, right? But sometimes I wonder, is it possible that the reason we're so afraid to be completely quiet before God is because we wonder what he might actually say to us in that moment? And see, many of you immediately thought, yeah, he would condemn me, but that was actually not my point. My point is that what he might say to you is, I love you, and you are free from the guilt of your sin, so why are you still condemning yourself? Why are you taking the blame for something that I poured out on my Messiah so that you could walk away free and have joy? Is it possible that that is what God would say to you if you stood before him this week in quiet? It is. That is what he would say to you. Now, some people do need to hear God say, your sin is bad. Those are the people who spend their life telling themselves they're not that bad, okay? But that's not most people. It's a few people, but most people spend their lives going, oh, I'm yucky. And the gospel says, yeah, it's yucky, and Jesus took it, and now I think you're beautiful, and you're mine, and I love you. I love you. So how can you prepare for Good Friday? I would like to make a suggestion that you prepare by taking a couple of moments this week and come before God and be quiet. Reflect on the silence of the Lamb. What happened in that moment? Jesus became accused. You know what's amazing about that story? Real quick. Four verses later, you can read it, verse 66. You know what they declare, the Sanhedrin? They say, actually, we might even be able to put it up. Let's put up 66. They say, he deserves to die. What a statement. That's a gospel statement, even though they didn't know what they were saying in that moment. Jesus took the blame for sin. And we walk away. We have a gift for you today. It's a scroll, and when you leave, I'm going to ask you to grab this. This is it's something that Pastor Christopher put together. Christopher's amazing. I love this guy. And when Christopher thinks of something incredible, it always involves a diagram. I don't know why that is. It's the way God put his head together. And he's like, this is amazing already, this statement, but now I'm going to like double amazing it, and I'm going to like display it visually. And this is what we're giving you. Here is the title: What's So Good About Good Friday? Because we're talking about the suffering of Jesus. What is so good about that? And it's basically this unbelievable chart that captures a lot of what I just talked about with pictures, okay, for you visual learners. And this is a gift, one per family unit, all right? There's about 600 of these rolled up like New Testament scrolls, you know? And when you leave today, this is our gift to you. Take it with you as you go to worship the Lord. And will you take some time this week? And will you come before God and be quiet before him and let him talk to you about your life, about your heart? And I'm going to pray for you right now, and Eric's going to come and lead us in worship. Will you pray with me? Father, everything about Jesus is perfect. Everything. Everything about the life that he lived was perfect. The way he treated people, what he modeled, everything he said, the way he spoke, and even the moment when he remained silent. It's perfect, and we need it. And I want to pray this morning, God, that by your grace, you would allow the penny to drop in human hearts in this room. The truth of the gospel, it's so scandalous that we want to reject it. And I pray that you would help us to embrace it fully, that our hearts would be transformed. God, would you do that today, I pray, as we worship. Continue to speak to our hearts, Lord. I pray that each one of us would feel invited this week into a deeper relationship with you, where we entrust our hearts to you, God, because of what you've done through Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray it. Amen.